This morning we are in Luke chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there. Luke 20, we're going to be picking up in verse 41. In your bulletin you will find a little insert sheet. I'm going to be referring to that. If you want to follow along with me on that this morning, that would be fantastic. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your word to study. And Lord, we pray this morning as we look at your word that we would see you a little more clearly. And Lord, that our hearts would be impacted by the revelation of who you are. And Lord, I pray that that revelation would penetrate the very core of our lives, that it would shape and mold the way that we walk and the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a certain thinking today, it's actually been around for quite a while, but it's a thinking that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Years ago, the pop singer George Michael sang a song, "You've Gotta Have Faith." It was a number one hit smash all over the country and over into Europe. People singing and listening to "You've Gotta Have Faith." The problem was, is he didn't tell us what we were to have faith in. Didn't matter. It's just as long as you had faith in something. Alcoholics Anonymous and groups like that, they teach that you need to have a higher power. And again, it doesn't matter who or what your higher power is. It could be God. It could be the devil. It could be a fire hydrant. It could be your dog. Just as long as you are sincere in what you believe. Yes, the statement that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere is the personal philosophy of many today. But I think many people who espouse to that philosophy haven't really ever thought it through, especially as it relates to practical things and everyday life. For instance, let's take a doctor in a hospital who examines a patient and diagnoses the problem, and then he prescribes some medicine, but it's the wrong diagnosis. He was wrong in his diagnosis. He was wrong in what he determined, and therefore the medication is wrong, and the patient almost dies. Now, that doctor was very sincere in what he believed, but he was sincerely wrong. Or take a man driving from San Bernardino. He wants to go to San Diego. He's heading down Highway 91. He comes to the I-5 freeway, but instead of going south, he ends up going north, and he winds up in L.A. All the while he was thinking, not paying attention to the signs, all the while thinking that he was going to San Diego, thinking that he was going in the right direction, but he comes to the end of his journey and realizes, man, I'm in the wrong place. I think that is going to be the sad reality of many as they come to the end of their journey, as they come into eternity, and they're going to find that they are in the wrong place. All the while thinking that they were on the right road, they were going in the right direction, that they were on that road and they were moving in that direction that was going to bring them to heaven. But at the end of that journey, realizing that although they were sincere, they were sincerely wrong. You see, it takes more than sincerity to make something true. Now, in Luke chapter 20, it brings us to the third day of the Passover week. And you recall from our study on Sunday that when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday afternoon, that he was riding into the city and the people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was his triumphal entry where he was presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And then on Monday, he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple and drives out the money changers and those that had created a marketplace and they were ripping the people off. And there he was presenting himself as the high priest, taking care of God's house. But now it's Tuesday And Jesus is once again on the Temple Mount where he is being questioned by the religious leaders. And we noted in our study on Wednesday night that Tuesday was the 10th of Nisan. And it was required that the Jews were required to carefully examine the Passover lambs, according to Exodus chapter 12, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, to make sure that they had no blemishes. To make sure that those Passover lambs, that there were no blemishes found in them. And here we see, and we talked about this on Wednesday, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is being carefully examined by the religious leaders. He's being scrutinized and put under the microscope by his enemies during this final week. And we noted on Wednesday how at the very end of this week, Pilate is going to declare, "I find no fault in him." He's the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who is able to take away the sin of the world. Now, Pilate didn't say all that. He just said, "I didn't find any fault in him." But Jesus here met with these religious leaders there on the Temple Mount, and they asked him questions. They questioned him in regards to his authority. Because he rode into the city in Jerusalem in this great procession, and because he cleansed the temple, they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" It was a management question, and they were wanting to know, who's in charge here? Is it you or is it us? They asked him a question about marriage. They told him a story about a woman who was married to 5 different husbands, and they all died, and she kept, or not 5, but 7. They all died, and she married another one, and another one, and another one. And they asked him the question. They said, "Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And then they asked him a question about money. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, these guys had plenty of questions for Jesus, but they really didn't receive any real answers. They were given some answers, but they really didn't receive what was being said because they weren't ready to listen. You see, their motives were to trap Jesus and to test Jesus. They were hoping to ensnare him in his words, but he passes the test completely. But they didn't receive the questions that they were looking for. When it came to management, they wanted to be in charge, you see. They didn't want to submit their lives to the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, they looked at him as being a threat to them. Because the more he grew in his popularity, the more that he grew in just the people esteeming him, the less and less the people wanted anything to do with these guys. Concerning the issue of marriage, they weren't ready to hear how this life's faithfulness results in the next life's fruitfulness. And when it came to money, they weren't ready to hear that they needed to be faithful to God as well as to the government. Now, I find it interesting that these were the three areas of their questioning, because these are three areas that we also struggle with today. When it comes to the management of our lives, when it comes to Christ being the authority in our lives, so often we can find ourselves saying, but Lord, do I really need to surrender that area of my life to you? Lord, I know I call you Lord, but it's so hard. This has been a part of my life for so long. And when it comes to marriage, men, we sometimes have a tendency to say or to think, Lord, I know you say that I am called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But Lord, you don't know this woman. You don't know how difficult that she can be. And the Lord answers and said, yes, I do know her. I know how difficult she can be. And I also know how selfish that you can be. And so I want you to learn to die to yourself by loving her. And I want her to learn about my love as it's manifested in the way that you love her and care for her. And sometimes the women, the wives, they struggle in this area as well. They might say, Lord, I know that you say that I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but Lord, he's not very bright. He's not very godly. I have a hard time just trusting him. And the Lord would say, but can you trust me by doing what I've asked you to do? And in that area of money, Sometimes we have that tendency where it's we say, Lord, it's so hard for me to trust you and surrender to you in this area that involves my finances and my provision. And Lord, I just have a hard time believing that you're really going to take care of my needs. Now, understand and listen closely. The problem that we have in those areas all stem from the fact that we really don't believe, or we have lapses in our faith as it relates to who Jesus is and who He said that He was. Now, it might be clear in our minds, but the problem is it hasn't moved the 17 inches down to our hearts, and it hasn't really penetrated the very core of our existence to where it molds and shapes and moves the way that we live. That it hasn't molded and shaped the way that it's the very core of all the decisions that we make. Now, there in Hebrews chapter 3, there on your handout sheet, Paul says something interesting concerning the children of Israel. Notice in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is drawing our attention to the children of Israel, whom God had revealed Himself to as the I Am, or the Becoming One. I am becoming all that you need. I am going to be the one that meets your every need. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to provide for you. That's what God was saying by that title to the children of Israel. And He did meet their needs time and time again. He delivered them from Egypt. He allowed them to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. He gave them manna from heaven and water from a rock. Their every need was met. But they lingered in unbelief, failing to surrender entirely to Him and trust Him for their lives. To trust Him for their provision and for their direction. They were always doubting. They were always complaining. And as a result of their unbelief, the writer of Hebrews declared there was a hardening of the heart that took place. And they began to go astray. And there was disobedience that took place. And there was rebellion. And it ultimately led to them not being allowed to enter in or experience the rest of God. Now, the sad thing is there are many believers who live in that same kind of state. Because of their unbelief, because of their not trusting the Lord entirely for those areas of their life, they fail to enter into the rest of God. They fail to enjoy the Spirit-filled life of allowing God to lead and provide and to work in just those miraculous ways. And they find themselves being very frustrated. And it's a sad thing. Now, as we pick up here in verse 41 of chapter 20, Jesus addresses that very issue. Of who do men say that I am? Who is this Messiah? Notice there, after answering all their questions, Jesus says, I have a question for you. And He said to them, how can they say that Christ is the Son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 110. It was a psalm that these religious leaders knew to be a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that spoke of the Messiah. And it was widely known and understood that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. That's what that term, the son of David, means, is he's going to be a descendant of David. And the scriptures perfectly and very clearly declared that the Messiah would come from his line. But Jesus says here, if the Messiah is David's son, then why does he call him Lord? I like the way the Living Bible puts this. There on your sheet, follow along. It says, why is it, he asked, that Christ the Messiah is said to be a descendant of King David? For David himself wrote in the book of Psalms, God said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies beneath your feet. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's God at the same time? That's the question that Jesus is posing to these guys. How can he be David's son and how can he be his God at the same time? And these religious leaders are like, I don't know. And there's something we need to understand about the names of our Lord. We refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people, they think that, you know, it's like he has three names like we do, you know, that Jesus is his middle name. Lord is his first name. Christ is his last name. His middle initial is J, that he signs on his check. No, that's not what he's talking about here. The term Lord means the supreme authority. It's a title. The supreme authority over the universe is what it refers to. The name Jesus in the Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. It was a very common name in Israel. It was a way that parents would declare that, yes, our God is a God who saves. And many named their children Jesus in hopes that maybe their son would be the Messiah. And the name Christ means the Messiah, or literally the anointed one. You put all of these together and they tell us that he is the anointed one that has the power to save because he has been granted supreme authority over the universe. So Jesus is here drawing their attention to something that they had missed there in that prophecy that David gave in Psalm 110. Something that they had missed there about the Messiah, that David called him his God and also his son, his descendant. Now listen closely. The only way that he could be David's descendant and also be David's Lord, the supreme authority, is if he was both God and man. And that is exactly who Jesus claimed to be. That is exactly who the scriptures declare him to be, that he was fully God and yet fully man. Now listen, I don't have to understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ, how he is fully God and fully man, how Jesus the Son was God. I don't have to understand the doctrine of the incarnation, that God left heaven and came to this earth and became a man. I don't need to understand exactly how that works, but I need to believe it because the scriptures declare it to be so. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. He's a human. He's born. And unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah is telling us there that this baby that is going to be born, he is going to be the Mighty God. Zechariah wrote in Zechariah chapter 12 concerning Christ's crucifixion. He said, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me. Now, God is speaking here. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. God is saying they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. Who got pierced? It was Christ at the cross. But God says they're going to look on me whom they've pierced and they're going to mourn for him. Why? Because they are one and the same. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 declared that there is one Lord. And then in Philippians 2 in verses 9 through 11, he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess. What are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, Paul says there in Ephesians, there is one Lord, and everybody is eventually going to confess and come to the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is that one Lord, that He is God. It's a condition for salvation. Believing this, this isn't on your sheet, but listen closely in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's a condition for salvation. And then also in Titus 2 in verse 13, Paul writes that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. And who is he? The Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's important that we believe what the Bible says concerning the deity of Christ. That he was fully God and fully man, come to earth to save mankind. Because you see, that's the very thing that the cults attack. It's the very thing that the cults deny. They say that Jesus was a good man, on par with men like Buddha and Gandhi and many others, but he wasn't God. Others say that he was Michael the Archangel or he was Lucifer's brother, but that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he was God in the flesh. And what you believe concerning Jesus Christ is essential for your salvation. Notice what John wrote in 1 John 2. In verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, according to Psalm 110, is to believe that he is God, that he is the Lord, the supreme anointed one. But then John says, whoever denies that, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has also the Father. Now, that's a great verse for those who come to you and say, well, I believe in God, but I just don't believe in Jesus. Wait a minute. John says, if you deny the Son, if you don't confess that Jesus is the Christ, take them to Psalm 110. David was talking here about the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, being the supreme anointed one, the supreme authority, that he was indeed God. How could David call his son, call him his son and also his God at the same time? But if you do believe that, if you do embrace that, according to 1 John 5:1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you become a child of God when you believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's a condition for salvation. Now, I recently read the testimony of Frank Pastore. He was a pitcher several years ago for the Cincinnati Reds. He was on his way. He was up and coming. He was moving along. And it looked like, you know, he was going to be just a rising star when all of a sudden he had a severe arm injury. And he was an atheist, and he became very bitter and very angry. And it was about that time that one of the Christians on the team invited him to come to a Bible study. And I want to read to you what he wrote. Listen closely. He says, I didn't want to go to study the Bible, but to discredit it. I hated the fact that my naive Christian teammates clung to the idea of a loving creator whom they called Father, while I, who knew better, was miserable. I arrived at the study wounded and bitter and armed with every argument I could think of to mock religion and the Bible. The instant the Bible study was underway, I unloaded. I launched all my hostility and pain in a barrage of blasphemy, thoroughly overwhelming the guys as I attacked everything holy and sacred for nearly an hour. When I finally stopped, the Reds chaplain, Wendell Dayu, feigning defeat, said, "Wow, I've never thought about those things before. I certainly don't want to believe anything that isn't true. Maybe you could help us." "Sure," I said gullibly. "How?" Wendell laid the trap. "If I give you some books to read, will you critique them and come back so that we too can learn the truth?" "I'd be glad to," I said, swallowing the bait. He gave me three books: Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, Scientific Creationism by Henry Morris, and Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I immediately set out on the quote-unquote easy task of disproving the Bible and Christianity. And then he said this: "As I read, I was stunned. The mounting evidence for the truth of Christianity was overwhelming. Oddly, I became filled with both love and anger. I loved this historical Jesus I was meeting for the first time, but I was angry that I had been deceived my whole academic life by teachers who never told me of the problems with the theory of evolution, nor of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And Frank Bastori became an on-fire Christian who is on staff at Biola University today, serving the Lord even as we speak. You recall on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was meeting there in the upper room with his disciples. And there in John chapter 14, he made an incredible statement when in verse 6 he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that there is an absolute statement, and we are living in this day and age when people say, "Hey, there's no absolutes. It doesn't matter what you believe, and what might be right for this guy over here might not be right for that person over there. But as long as it's right for them, it's right. And as long as what they believe is right for them, it's right for them." Jesus says, "No way." Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to give you an absolute statement. You want to get to heaven? You want to get to God? I'm the only way. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then he said in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip answered in verse 8 and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus making another radical statement. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he says. Now, some people, they would say, "Well, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say that no man can see the face of God and live?" Well, we need to understand the context of that statement that was made to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. It came as a result of Moses being there before God and saying to God, "God, before I go, can I see your glory?" Guys, that needs to be our heart. The Lord had just revealed several things to Moses. And what does Moses say? He says, "Lord, you know, I just want all that you have for me. Can I see your glory?" And the Lord responded to him and said, "Moses, no man can see my face and live. But here's what I will do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cause my backside to pass by, and I will show you my backside." And Moses there, hid in the cleft of the rock, the Lord passes by. He sees his backside, and he is just so moved by that encounter with the Lord that he comes down, and his face was literally aglow. But you see, it was in the context of him asking, "Can I see your glory?" that God declared to him, "No one can see my face and live." The reason why people could look at the face of Jesus Christ and not be consumed is because the glory of God was concealed in his humanity. The glory of God was hidden in his humanity. Now, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was seen glowing there before them, talking to Moses and Elijah. And remember, Peter answers and says, "Lord, it's great for us to be here. so taken back by this little bit of the glory of God that was being manifested there as Jesus was shining in their presence. But the reason that people could look at Him was because the glory of God was hidden. It was concealed in the human body that He had chosen to live in for that period of time. And so when Jesus said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," that's exactly what He meant. You know, I'm convinced if you took a man and you put him with a Bible on a deserted island, that man, if he really had an open heart, would not come off of that island a Catholic. He would not come off of that island a Baptist. He would not come off of that island a Christian Scientist or a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness. But if he had an open heart, he would come off of that island a Christian. Because as he would read through the Bible, he would begin to see that the very things that God is doing are the very things that Jesus was doing. And the only way that Jesus could do those things is because He was God in the flesh. Well, these religious leaders once again have no answer for Jesus. They have no answer for His question, and so because they didn't want to face the truth. So Jesus turns to the crowd. Notice in verse 45, it says, "Then in the hearing of all of the people, He said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation.'" Now, Jesus here exposes the hypocrisy of these men in five areas. And I want us to quickly look at this. First of all, He exposes their hypocrisy concerning the special clothing that they wore. That they wore these long flowing robes. And these robes were highly decorated and it made them stand out. They were long flowing robes. And so when people would see that robe, you know, up ahead in the marketplace, they would look and say, "Oh man, there goes a holy man." But Jesus said in another place that these guys were like a beautiful casket. Gorgeous on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. They might look great on the outside, but on the inside, they were dead. The second thing He exposes is the special greetings that these guys like to hear. They like to be referred to, you know, with a greeting such as, you know, the most holy reverend Dr. Jones, you know. They enjoyed that. Why any pastor would allow themselves to be called reverend, I have no idea. The word reverend means awesome. Awesome Rob. I could have a nice ring. You know, give me a barf bag. You know, I mean, that's... A pastor is not to be revered. God alone is to be revered. A pastor is just a man, but God alone is He who is awesome. But these guys, they enjoyed these special greetings. They liked being held up on a pedestal. Thirdly, concerning their special seats in the synagogue and at feasts. They had these special seats in the synagogue. It was up on a platform where they stood above or they sat above everybody else. And it was like, you know, hey, this is our place. When I was teaching in a church, an Orthodox church over in Yugoslavia, this place was like a morgue. Not only were the people dead, they were almost dying. They were all 95 to 100 years old. But it was really cold. I don't know why, but they just kept it really cold. And as I stood on the platform facing the congregation, all 20 of them that were there, the elders sat on a platform to my left and they faced me like this. They sat there the whole time, didn't move, didn't smile. I don't know if they were cold, if they were partly dead, or if they were just angry because I was there in their church. But it was that whole idea of, you know, we're the guys in leadership here, and this is where we sat. And there was this, framework all around it that kind of, you know, blocked it off from the rest of the congregation. That's the idea here with these guys. They had these special seats, the seats of honor there in the synagogue. The fourth thing that Jesus points out was that they took advantage of widows. When a woman's husband would die, these guys would be the first on the scene, not to bring comfort, but they came to get. They came to take advantage of this woman in her vulnerable condition. They were con artists. And then the fifth thing that he points out was that they had lengthy prayers. Long, drawn out prayers. Real eloquent, and I'm sure people would listen to them pray and go, "Oh, wow, man, did you hear that?" But that was the problem. They were praying to be heard by men instead of addressing God. And like Jesus said concerning the Pharisee, several chapters ago, that thus he prayed with himself. That was the condition of these guys. So Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. He was saying these guys might look good on the outside, but realize that God sees the inside, and what he sees, it stinks. It makes him puke. Now, I ask you today, is that a description of your life? You look good on the outside. Others look at you and think, man, he's a fine man. She's a fine woman. But they don't see what God sees. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Lord says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And then he says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Guys, we are all going to give an account one day. And Jesus sees the real you. Jesus said concerning these men that they were going to receive a greater condemnation because to whom much is given, much is required. You know what, guys? Much has been given to us. We are living in one of the most profitable times in Christian history. As it relates to information that we have been given and truth that we are exposed to. To whom much is given, much is required. And yet we struggle. And we doubt. And we have a hard time. And really surrendering our lives to the Lord. Now, I want us in closing here to move on into chapter 21, just the first four verses, because it continues this very scene that we're looking at, and it illustrates how Jesus sees the heart of all men. Notice what he says there in 21 verse 1. "And he looked up. After saying these things, he looks up and he says, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Jesus looks at this scene here. After he exposes these men, after he identifies their hypocrisy, he sees this scene, these people coming into the temple, and they had their offering boxes, and the rich were coming in with their big bags of gold and throwing them down there on the offering box. In fact, when these Pharisees would come in, these religious leaders, so often they would have a trumpeter behind them. And as they would walk in, this trumpeter, I mean, these guys were insane the way that they thought. The trumpeter would blow the horn. It was like everybody's attention would be drawn. Oh, look, the Pharisee, the religious man, is going to give his offering. And they'd put their offering down into the basket. And everybody'd go, "Ooh, wow. Did you see what a big bag that was?" Well, this widow comes in with her two mites. The mite was the smallest of the coins. It was called the thin one. It was worth about 17 cents. So she comes in and she puts her 34 cents into the offering box. But Jesus said that that gift that she gave far outweighed all of the other offerings, because she was giving everything that she had. And there's four very important things I think the Lord would have us to note concerning this gift and this example that we see in this woman. And as it relates to Jesus seeing all things, first of all, Jesus observes the things that are done on the earth. No matter how minute they might be, Jesus sees them. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The second thing to note is Jesus, His measure, He measures littleness and greatness by a very different standard than mankind does. Everyday events that we might consider as unimportant or insignificant are very important matters in the eyes of Jesus. I think it's in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord says, "If you give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, you will be rewarded." You give a little cup of water to a child who's thirsty and you say, "God bless you." And the Lord says, "There's a crown. There's a jewel on your crown." Now, all of us next week are going to bring our pitchers of water and walk through the, you know, children's ministry. It's an easy way, you know, to get a crown and just, man, God bless you. The Lord sees the littlest, the minute things. He sees everyday events that we deem as maybe being unimportant. The Lord places a value upon them. The attitude and the actions of a poor woman, they might have been thought of as being trivial in the minds of the rich and the religious who were there. I'm sure these Pharisees thought, "Oh, that's real good. Lot good. 34 cents is going to do for the temple." But not to Jesus. They carried tremendous weight in our Lord's estimation. And so too today. The acts of a poor believer are as important as the acts of the most important person in the world. And listen why. Here's the reason why. It's because Jesus looks at what a man is and not what he has. Jesus is more interested in what a man is than he is with what he has. He's more interested in what that man is, what he is about, and who he wants to make him than with what he has. But see, that's the problem with our world. Our world is consumed with what people have. And people are judged today and esteemed today by their position and their wealth, and they're held in high esteem by the kind of car that they drive, kind of house that they live in. But Jesus is not as interested in what people have as in who they are and where they stand in relationship to Him. Jesus is more interested with character and with motive. That's the third thing that we want to note, that He's more interested in the motive than He is with the amount. Notice again in verse 3, He says, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all." Now notice, He didn't say that she put in more than any one of them. He said she put in more than all of them combined. Why? Because she gave her all to the Lord, trusting Him to take care of her. Now, guys, listen closely here. This is the issue. This is the thing that we need to understand. This is the thing that Jesus has been getting at all along. It's not an issue of money. It's an issue of trusting Jesus with my life. It's trusting Jesus with my all. It's trusting Jesus to be my manager, to be the authority in my life, the one that I receive my direction from. Concerning my marriage, concerning my relationships, concerning my job, concerning my finances. That I'm trusting Him. And if I truly believe that He is God, that He is who He said that He was and proved by His resurrection. God who came in the flesh to die for the sins of man, to pay the price for your sin and my sin, that He is the only way that I can get to heaven. If I truly believe that Jesus is who He said He was, I will surrender my life to Him gladly. There's no reason not to. If I truly have embraced that reality. The fourth and final thing, the lesson that we see in here, is the least in the kingdom of God have two mites to give to the Lord. A soul and a body. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul says there, don't continue presenting yourself, your bodies, to unrighteousness. That's what your whole life was about before you got saved, is living to please yourself, living to satisfy your flesh. But now he says, you've been changed. You've been born again. You've been bought with a price. So present your body, your soul, your mind, all that you have to God to be an instrument that He would use for His righteousness. And then in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Daily coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I give myself to you today. All of my capacities, all that I have, I surrender to you. Lead me, direct me, and empower me by your Spirit, that I might live and enjoy that Spirit-filled life, that abundant life, what it really means to walk with you and be led by you and to fully trust in you." Oswald Chambers said this, "The meaning of sacrifice is the deliberate giving of the best I have to God, that He may make it His and mine forever. But if I cling to it, I lose it, and so does God." The Lord says, "I want you to surrender yourself to me. Let me be your manager. Let me be your Lord. Let me be the one calling the shots and leading your life and directing you." And there's no reason. I don't think there's no reason that anybody here in this room could find to say, "You know what? I will not let Him be my Lord." Not when you know who He is. Let's pray. Jesus, we rejoice, Lord, in the reality that the God that we follow, that the Lord we have pledged our lives to, the one we have surrendered our wills over to, is the one true God who became a man to give His life to die for us so that we could have life and that more abundantly. Lord, I pray today, if there would be any here in this place who have not surrendered their hearts to you, that, Lord, they would consider the question, who are you? What would they say concerning your Son? And what reason would they have to not give their all to Him? Lord, help us to be more like this widow, as we would give of our all, the very best that we have, and trust you to work in all the areas of our life that we so often can get uptight about and worry about and get discouraged over. Lord, we need to see You. In Jesus' name, amen.